Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be considering this Lord's Day, at least in part, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Please follow along as I read aloud those verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. May the Lord help us as we enter into one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. I've entitled the message this Lord's Day, The Will of God. The Will of God. And so I want to begin this message with a clear propositional statement of the foundational truth that undergirds and permeates all of the truths of the biblical, reformed, and Christian faith. And it's this. That foundational truth is the autonomous, free exercise of the sovereign, holy, and perfect will of God. I suppose in making that statement, we take our stand as Reformed folks in the world of Christianity with regard to our view of God and our view of His saving grace. In our text in verse 3 that we looked at previously, Paul blesses the Father because the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I love that because it doesn't just say that he blessed us with a few spiritual blessings or some spiritual blessings, although that would be beyond our wildest dreams, our wildest hallucinations. A spiritual blessing coming from the eternal God of the heavens. Even one would be incredible. But look at what it says. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul blesses the Father because the Father chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, before creation even began. In eternity past. In that great and eternal and holy decree of God. He blesses the Father for his sovereign election of us all in the past tense. Accomplished in the past tense in his Son. He says that God the Father has blessed us in the same way in the past tense that he chose us. And has predestined us to the praise of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, all before the foundation of the world. You see, Christian, if there is a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to be found for those who are in Christ, the Father has not withheld it from you. If you are in your Christian life looking for joy, which we ought to have as Christians, here is a good place to start. God the Father, if you are in Christ, has blessed you in eternity past with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not ethereal. It's not a story. This is real. You have this. I think too often as Christians, we read these kinds of statements and they seem way off and distant and future and ethereal to us, almost as if they're in our subconscious but not in reality. That's not the way the Christian is to think. That's not the way that Paul thought. by the sovereign and eternal act of His gracious will, the will of God. He withheld nothing from you. By His gracious will, with nothing from or in view of the will of the creature, the Father placed us in Christ. And He has given us those blessings according to His sovereign and gracious will in eternity past. The Father, out of His own good and glorious pleasure, chose us in Him, in Christ, to be holy and blameless. This is why my walk, your walk in the Christian life is so utterly critical and important. This is why us loving one another as He has commanded is so important. This is why being here is so important. That's why He commands it. God chose us. He chose to think of it. He chose to take His enemies, those who hated Him. There's this doctrine out there that says that, yes, the God the Father looked down the corridor of time and saw who would choose Him. So in response, He chose them, to which we reply, no. If God the Father looked down in the corridor of time, all He saw were dead men full of hatred for Him. That's all He saw. And yet, out of His own good, eternal, and holy will, He chose to make us His sons and daughters. The Father chose us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It would be good enough if God had chosen to make us a servant in His house. Amen? He chose to make us sons in and through the giving up of His own Son. You see, it is the clear, sovereign truth of the will of God in all things, that is all throughout the Scriptures. It's everywhere. It's not just in this passage. But as we consider the sovereign and eternal will of God, there are six aspects of His will that I want to work through with you in this passage in the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. And the first one is this. It is the singularity of the will of God. The singularity of the will of God. All that God has done, all that God has done, He has done according to His own will. See, this is the clear statement of Paul repeatedly in chapter 1. It's not just a one-time phrase. Often in the Scriptures, The method of repetition is employed to get across the importance of what the author is saying. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. In verse 5, it says, He predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. In verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. I think the author's making the point and making it well. In chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He defines what grace is. That's the saving power of God, the saving power of dead men. God did that. He did it according to His own love. In chapter 3, Paul is speaking of the administration of the mystery that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs through the gospel, which was hidden in God for ages, but made known to the church and to the rulers and authorities. In verse 11, speaking of that, listen to what he says. This, the carrying out, the administration of that mystery was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus. See, what He did in Christ in bringing Jew and Gentile together was a part of His eternal purpose. I've always wondered about that statement in light of the teaching of some that God would supposedly look down a corridor of time. How then could you have the eternal purpose of God carried out? Looking down a quarter of time. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, would be a part of the eternal purpose of God. You see, that eternal purpose carried out by God in Christ, all that God has done, all that he has accomplished according to his own eternal will and counsel. This is the clear and unambiguous teaching of Scripture, that God acts of his own free will and not the will of the creature. Of all of the truths of the Reformed faith that comprise that great body of truths central to the Scriptures, it is that God, the sovereign of the universe, does as he pleases, that is at the very heart and is foundational to everything that God not only does, but everything that God is. You see, God cannot act apart from his own holy, perfect, and eternal nature. Therefore, he must act according to his own will and counsel. Do you see that? He's bound to. God does as he pleases. God does as he pleases precisely when he pleases and in the manner in which he pleases, because it is in the very being of God that he must do his will and his will alone. God's will is the only, listen, it is the only good, righteous, perfect, and holy will in the universe. There isn't another. And for God to act within his nature, which is good, holy, righteous, perfect, eternal, and just, God must act according to his own will and according to no other. God must act according to the will of God. God's will cannot be bound, it cannot be changed or moved or directed by or be in submission to anything else except his own eternal nature. He must do according to his own perfect and holy counsel. Because for God to act in accordance with, in response to, because of, or in light of any other will or counsel would be less than absolute holiness and eternal perfection. And thus God cannot will or act in accordance with or in response to any will but his own, or any counsel but his own. He must act in accordance with his own will, according to his own counsel, flowing from his own eternal nature and decree for his own glorious purposes. If a Christian, if a new believer coming to Christ were to be taught properly from the Scriptures, he would understand that from the very beginning. Verse 11, clearly, listen, verse 11, clearly and boldly says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. That statement in Scripture alone ought to settle it for every believing Christian, ought to settle forever the question regarding whose will is sovereign. You see, God cannot and will not do according to or in response to the will of man, because the will of man is always corrupt and tainted by his sin and moral inability. The only time that God can, listen, the only time that God can and will act in accordance with the will of man is when the will of that man is first in accordance with the eternal decreed of will of God. We see this in 1 John 5:14, when John writes of how we are to pray. Listen to what he says. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that if the believer is praying, if he is praying according to the will of God, if the things that he is asking for are according to God's will, then God hears us. I used to think many years ago, well, yeah, but what if it's something I want? What if it's something according to my will and not the will of God? Christian, I would ask the question, do we really want God to answer that prayer? Well, Paul began our letter in verse 1 with the joyful acknowledgement that what he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is by the will of God and not according to his own will. Now, the statement I just made, not according to his own will, is not in the text, but the point is, never is there a mention in the entire letter of Ephesians of the will of man superseding the will of God in any form or fashion. In fact, to make a doctrine out of it is to make a doctrine of silence. It's to make a teaching out of whole cloth. Never is there a mention in this letter of the will of man, God acting according to the will of man. And in this, the Christian must, he both can and must rejoice. And he must give thanks, because that is the pattern that Paul gives us in verse 6. This is the pattern of the New Testament. Giving thanks for and according to the will of God is the Christian's due unto God. Christian, do you thank God for the exercise of his sovereign and holy will in your life and over the church? Second, the Bible teaches the sovereign will of God. The Bible teaches the sovereign will of God. Those who teach a doctrine that says that my salvation is conditioned upon when I say yes to God as the deciding factor, or when I ask Jesus into my heart, or that God is a gentleman and he would never force someone to believe in him. Perhaps you've heard those words. That he has offered you the gospel and now you must decide. Those who would teach those things have, listen, they're not only teaching bad doctrine, but they have elevated the will of the creature, the sin-tainted will of the creature, above the will of God. And they have supplanted the greatness of the gospel message that God truly and wonderfully saves and gives life to dead men according to his own will. God saves those who of their own volition could and would never believe. They would never bend the knee to God. They would never obey his will. But we all know ourselves. Amen? Would you bend the knee to God willingly? Out of your own goodness of your own unregenerate heart? No. The saving grace of the Bible knows nothing of a God whose will is secondary or subservient to the will of man. Listen to the words of 1 John, of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I know you're familiar with the passage, but listen to them once more in light of the will of God. Verse 12, but as many as received him, see, the previous verse had said that he went to his own, but his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as receive him, the ones who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Why did they receive him? Because he gave that to them. God did that. Amen. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, there it is, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, we who believe and know the Bible to be teaching the will of God in his sovereignty over the salvation of men, we will rightly point to Saul and his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we point to his encounter with Christ on that road as a pattern of the salvation of God and not as some kind of exception. I've listened, not many times, thankfully, but I've listened to a sermon where the preacher made a statement to the effect that the encounter with Saul was an aberration. That God would not override our free will. But is that what the scriptures teach? Was the encounter that Jesus Christ had with Paul on the road to Damascus that day an aberration? Or is it a pattern? Well, I want to look at two passages in consideration of the sovereign will of God in answer to our question to see how Scripture explains and describes what happened to Saul. This is important. So I would invite you to turn over to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. And I want to make some observations in this text from the man who not only wrote Ephesians, but who was the very one put into service by the Lord Jesus himself. If you've got a finger in Acts 9, put another finger in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at these two passages. And we're going to see if the scriptures answer the question, was this an aberration or was it a pattern? How does Paul speak of what happened to him? There are some who teach that God chose who he would save in response to men first choosing him, saying yes to the gospel. That Saul is an aberration and that God doesn't normally do things that way. Well, the first observation is that God chose Paul and took him for his own purpose and his own glory. We'll see this clearly in the reflection of Paul upon that day. The second observation is this, that curiously missing from Paul as he reflects on that day is any mention of the exercise of his own will seeking after God or any complaint that God violated his will by stopping him on the road to Damascus and saving him without his permission. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is exercising his own will in the persecution of Christ. He's traveling to Damascus with letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus. He's on his way to arrest those and to put them in prison who belong to the way, bringing them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is hunting Christians. Amen. In verse 3 of Acts 9, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Paul is coming up to the city, is approaching the city of Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now, we need to notice that what Jesus says to Saul in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, as he issues an invitation and a plea to Saul to consider following him, instead of persecuting him, that Jesus loves Saul and he has a wonderful plan for his life. Saul, I'm so glad you're seeking me, and in response to your search for God, I'm now coming to you. No. Listen to what he says. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. That sounds very much like the words of a sovereign God exercising his sovereign will over the creature. By the way, in verse 8, notice that Saul got up from the ground. That's the common condition of the person who comes into contact with Almighty God. And if it's familiar to you, Christian, it's because you remember it from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And before we move on, just by way of reminder, in verse 4 it says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, to those who were there to arrest him, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Same God. Same creature, same ground. Well, further down in verse 15 of Acts 9, Jesus comes to Ananias and he cannot believe that Jesus is telling him to go to Saul, the arch enemy of the church. Saul, the Pharisee, who's been persecuting Jesus, imprisoning Christians, having them put to death. So Ananias begins to argue with Jesus. He says, hey, I've heard of this guy. You want me to go to him? Really? And we can smile, but we have said the same thing. Listen to Jesus' response to the wonderful plan that Jesus has for Saul's life. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, here's how he answered Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. The word skuos is used. It is a word used for a tool or an object or a vessel like an earthen pot. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And by the way, for the wonderful plan, verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul was traveling to Damascus under his own will when his will was overcome by the will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul begins to reflect on his being put into the service of Christ. And listen to what he begins with. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Putting me into service. His attitude was one of thankfulness to God. Well, the six observations from this text that I want to share with you are in this order. The first one is that he describes it as mercy. Saul describes that being put into service as mercy. Listen to verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. He doesn't denigrate what Christ did. He doesn't say that he doesn't complain that Christ's will overrode his will. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, Saul on the road that day was not seeking God. He was not doing the will of God. Being a Pharisee, he already thought he knew the will of God. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law, he knew the will of God, he knew the scriptures and the righteousness of God. But like the rest of us, before Christ came to us, he was self-deceived. You see, on the road that day, there was no invitation to Saul. There was only mercy. What Jesus did that day with Saul was to impose his will on the will of the creature. There was no pleading with Saul to give Jesus a chance. There was no invitation to Saul of any kind. Oh, how I'm grateful for that. Because if Jesus had come to me with an invitation, or telling me he had a wonderful plan for my life, I'd have said, no, I already got a wonderful plan for my life. Amen? To teach that, or to try to read it into the text, is not only to get it wrong. Listen, it's not only to get it wrong, but it is to abuse the text of Scripture. I have a lot of compassion for Arminians. I were one. So were all of you. But where am I? Pray for me. Where my patience gets short is when I hear a man preach on this and try to shove the will, free will of the creature into the text, where it does not exist. Not only is it to get the text wrong and to abuse and twist the text of Scripture, but it is to rob God of His sovereign glory. It's to steal from God. It is to rob Him of His sovereign glory and the salvation of man. It is to assault His character and to elevate the will of the creature over the sovereign will of God. Paul says, no, it was mercy that God showed me. It was mercy God showed every one of us when He overrode our will. See, He didn't ask you if you wanted that heart of stone gone from your chest. He simply came and took it. gave your heart of flesh in its place. Next, Paul describes it as grace. I love these definitions. He describes it as abundant grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Isn't that good? With the faith and love which are found coming from the will of the creature. No, it's not what it says. It says with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's where that faith comes from. Same place the mercy comes from. Same God. Jesus is the source and the deposit of the grace of God and of the faith of God. Not my faith, not a faith that is from men. It is the grace of God according to the will of God with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's it. Then Paul goes on and he describes it as a trustworthy statement. Isn't that good? I want you to pay attention here and listen to what Paul does as he begins to sew up the answer to our question. He describes it as a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You read that, and you get the impression that there's a point being made. But the point that is being made in the text, beloved, listen, the point that is being made is not so much a point being made by Saul as it is a point that was made by Christ when he picked out Saul. It is a trustworthy statement. The word for trustworthy there, it is the word from which we get faith or faithful. It's pistos. It's a trustworthy, dependable statement that deserving full acceptance. We have to accept fully the fact that Jesus did come to save sinners. And to accept that statement, we have to accept that he saved them. Because if he didn't, it's not a trustworthy statement, is it? Jesus didn't come into the world. Listen, Christian. Jesus did not come into the world to give men a chance or an opportunity. God the Father would not have submitted his Son to the punishment of the cross and the bearing of the weight of our sins for something that stupid. He's a faithful Savior. He is your God, and he came and he saved you. Amen? See, if he came with only the desire to try to save, or with an opportunity for men to be saved, but did not actually save sinners, then Paul is wrong and the Word of God is wrong, and Jesus is not a Savior. The intention of God has failed. It is not a trustworthy statement, and it does not deserve full acceptance. He goes on and describes it as a pattern of the will of God. If you remember our question from a few moments ago, how does Paul describe what happened to him on the road that day? As an aberration or as a pattern? Here's the answer to that question. If you ever hear that again, please, Christian, take them to this verse, take them to this section of Scripture and answer that foolish question. Saul describes it as a pattern of the will of God. Verse 16, yet for this reason, what reason? Yet for this reason. The reason is that it is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Yet for this reason, if ever there was a demonstration of the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of that statement, it was this. It was the imposition of the sovereign will of God in saving Saul that day. You see, when Jesus saved Saul that day, he saved. And how? Jesus came to save. And he saved. Not as an exception or as some form of an aberration. No. Jesus saved Saul that day as an example, as a pattern of the will of God that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The church must pound that home. This is critical to our understanding. It's critical to our understanding of the conversion of Saul, the Pharisee, from a violent persecutor. See, he wasn't just out minding his own business one day, having a sandwich at Arby's. He was on the road to kill Christians, to have them put to death and imprisoned. He was a blasphemer and a violent persecutor of the church. And Jesus showed him mercy, listen, because it was his will to do so. I'm so grateful it was his will to save me. Fifthly, the demonstration of his patience. Paul says in verse 16, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, biggest of sinners and violent persecutors and blasphemers, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. That gives me a small amount of hope. Great amount of hope. As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So, the answer to the question, was the salvation of Saul on the road to Damascus that day as he traveled with letters to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ an aberration or a pattern, an example for those who would believe? Christian, I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that it was a pattern. I'm so thankful for the sovereign imposition of the sovereign will of God over my creaturely dead, hateful heart. That imposition was the reason that Saul, the blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, was shown mercy. Jesus came to Saul and he made a point. He made an example and he saved them. And so in verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we end up in the place where Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 1, the doxology for the will of God. I love this because far from denigrating the sovereign will of God, far from teaching in opposition to it, trying to explain it away, look what Paul does. Look what he says. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Not a word of complaint or disagreement from Paul. You see, doxology is the response to the pattern of Scripture of the exercise of the free and sovereign will of God. And by the way, these two passages are not isolated. They're not the only times we see doxology for that will. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read these words, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Because God chose you. As the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's curious to me that the will of man is missing from that text. Only thanks for the will of God. In James chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We all know that one, and we're grateful for that text. But listen to verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, not by my will, not by your will. He brought us forth by the word of truth in the exercise of his will, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
God did that. And that reason for having joy, isn't it something that's where we begin? Father, we thank you for your word and for its unambiguous, clear, truthful, and wonderful statement of the sovereign will of our God. We pray, Father, that you would indeed make us grateful and thankful for so great a salvation and for the exercise of your will. We give thanks for these things in the strong and mighty name of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.